Perek Zayin. Perek Zayin. You should have a set of maps, which is 6 pages long. It goes through all the maps of the battle. And a source page, which...
We are so busy.
Yeah, you got pages coming and going, and but there's really only... There's a set of staple pages, which are maps. There's a single page of sources. You have a Tanakh in front of you. Perek Zayin. Let's begin.
Whatever that book is called.
The book is called the Tanakh. That's right. Perek Zayin. Vayashkem Yerubal hu Gidon v'chol ha'am asher ito v'yachanu al ein charod u'machane Midyan haya lo mitzafon migivat ha'moreh ba'emek. Preparation for battle. Yerubal. Who's Yerubal?
Gidon.
So Yerubal got up in the morning. In case you didn't remember the last sentence of the previous perek, or Pasuk Lamed Bet, in fact, that Yerubal is Gidon, the text repeats it. Yerubal is Gidon, and it will refer to him as Yerubal often. They're almost interchangeable, but Yerubal is kind of the name that sticks historically. They prepare their camp at Ein Charod. The camp of Midian is north in Givat HaMoreh, in the valley. So let's just take a quick look at the maps to see what we're talking about. On the front page map in English. Actually, no, let's look at the big picture first. Look at page 2. I think we did this last week, if I'm not mistaken. Page 2 or page 3 sort of have the big map pictures of the area. The Kinneret on the top right. South west of the Kinneret. Southwest from the Kinneret, if you sort of follow on a straight diagonal line from the base of the Kinneret, 45-degree angle southwest, you'll come to Har HaGilboa. If you keep going, you get all the way down to Har HaGilboa. Do you see that? From Har HaGilboa, go back northwest, east, and you'll see Ein Charod, which is where the camp of Gidon is encamped. A little bit further north, you'll see Givat HaMoreh, which is where the Midianites are, Ein Dor. And north, directly north of that, is Har Tavor, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we had the discussion about the battle of Zebach and, or last week, in fact, Zebach and Tamuna at Har Tavor. If you flip back to the front page, which is your English maps, you have a close-up of the battle, specifically the middle map. This is from the English Atlas Carta. The middle map, you have on the bottom, it says Mount Gilboa. Middle towards the top, you see where it says Mount Tabor. Yeah. Right. And in the middle, you have the area, Hill of Moreh, Givat HaMoreh, Ein Charod south of it, Ein Dor north of it. Right, that's the region in which all of this is taking place. The north, the armies from the north, Naphtali, Zvulun, and Asher, we talked about, came initially down south in order to create a pincer attack. For some reason, they didn't participate. They must have been taken out. That was the reference to the Battle of Har Tavor. And we will focus on Gidon's attack from Ein Charod to the Midianites in Givat HaMoreh. Map's clear?
Sure.
That's all we need for today.
Another Beit Lechem here.
There are Beit Lechems everywhere. All over the place. There are Beit Lechems all over the place. It's one of the reasons... Where did you see Beit Lechem? Yes, Beit Lechem bin Zvulun. Correct.
Yeah.
It's one of the reasons why there's some confusion about Beit Lechem. Actually, Shabbos morning this week, I just spoke up with Hashgara Minyan. I had a conversation with him about the location of Kever Rachel, because Kever Rachel is identified where it is today by virtue of the fact that it's connected to Beit Lechem, but there are many Beit Lechems. So unclear that is conclusively the location of Kever Rachel. In fact, there's some serious questions as to whether or not that is the location of Kever Rachel. There are.
After they built that whole thing?
Wow. Long before they built that whole thing, since the days of the Ramban,
wow.
That issue has been a textual issue in Tanakh for a number of reasons, not the least of them being that Kever Rachel in Shevet Yehuda makes very little sense. Kever Rachel most likely belongs in the territorial region of Bnei Rachel, either in Yosef or Binyamin, both of whom are north of Yerushalayim. There is a reference in Sefer Shmuel to Kfurat Rachel B'Gvul Binyamin, which would put Kever Rachel north of Yerushalayim. So a great debate was raging in the early years of the State of Israel. I think it was 1950s. There was a huge debate as to whether or not the location of Kever Rachel since the days of the Ramban is correct, or because the Ramban is the first one to identify it in the sources. There's a midrashic discussion about where it is, but the actual location identification comes from the Ramban, from his visit to the land of Israel, and the source that the Ramban used were the local Christian authorities who maintained a tradition that this was the location of Kever Rachel, and this was the right Beit Lechem, although that Beit Lechem has significance for Christian theology for other reasons. The text that places Kever Rachel in Gvul Binyamin would certainly put it north of Yerushalayim, around the area of Nebi Samuel. So there's a great debate. Today it's kind of been shunted aside a little bit as sort of a...
Pretty much.
For many reasons, including political reasons, that we sort of... Historically, that's been the accepted position of Kever Rachel. That's where we go to pray and to cry and to... And certainly has Kedusha from that perspective. I leave the debate as to the question as to whether or not that is physically, in fact, the kever of Rachel Imenu as an open question. But it's based in part on the fact that Beit Lechem is not necessarily a conclusive location. You see, there are many cities in Israel called Beit Lechem. Okay. It wasn't the bombshell I intended to drop today, but so be it.
That's a little discouraging to think that that's really not the place.
Well, I wouldn't worry about that. Lamaisa, we go there, we assume it is. It's certainly the place that evokes the memory of Rachel Imenu, and it certainly has historical and religious significance for us by virtue of the fact that that's the place where we go to focus on the kever of Rachel Imenu. Okay, Pasuk Bet. Vayomer Hashem el Gidon. Rav ha'am asher itach mititi et midyan biyadam. Too great is the nation that is the army that is with you. I'm not going to give them into your hands with such great numbers. Why not? Pen yitpa'er alai Yisrael emor yadi yoshieli. Lest you say,
you did it.
My hand, I did it. Look, 32,000 Israelites against the soldiers of Midian. We conquered them. ואתה קראנה באוזני העם למור, מי ירא וחרד, ישוב ויצפור מהגלעד. Now, call out to the people and tell them, anybody who's afraid, anybody who's trembling, let him go back to Har HaGilad, which is south of the area of Har HaGilboa. If you look on the broader map, you'll see the region of Har HaGilad. Map on page 3. Just south of Har Gilboa, you'll see the western ridges of Har or Har HaGilad.
Well, also the writing is sort of...
Right. It's kind of, it's hard to see,
it's
but it's there. Right. It kind of fits, melds into the topography. Okay. So after Gideon gets up and he says, okay, anybody who's afraid can go home, Vayashav Mina'am, or can go at least outside of the battlefield, Vayashav Mina'am Meslim Wishnaim Elef Vaseret Alafim Nish'aru.
Isn't that somewhat astounding that 22,000 soldiers would say
we're afraid
and check out?
It is astounding. 22,000 would check out, 10,000, two-thirds of the army would say, we don't really want to be here, which raises two questions. Number one,
why did they come
in the first place? And number two, what are they afraid of? Right? If they came because they wanted to fight in the battle, so what are they afraid of? And on what basis do you let them go? Right? What's the notion here that 32,000 is too many an army to
fight?
That's
easy because Hashem said, I don't want so many. So that, I mean, it's easy for Gideon to let them go. I mean, that was Hashem's directive.
Yeah, it's still a difficult one. I hear, but we'll come back to
that
in a second.
Didn't you say last week that there had been a previous battle and that's why they were afraid?
Oh, so that's correct. I sort of gave you, I told you when I said it. I said I'm going to give you the punchline of next week's share. Right, right. The most subtle explanation as to why they're afraid is because in between Perek Vav and Perek Zion, you've got the unwritten story of the failure of the army of Har Tavor, and so suddenly what came as 32,000 is now 2/3 of them are frightened. That's the sort of the punchline of today's discussion. Nonetheless, there are other possibilities also. So first of all, just briefly, this notion of send home those who are afraid because the numbers are insignificant. The numbers don't mean anything. Large numbers, few numbers, if God wants you to win this battle, you will. That's a theological position in Tanakh as a whole, that ultimately your numbers are not going to guarantee you your victory. If you have large numbers, you can still lose, and if you have few numbers, you can still win. It all depends on ultimately whether God is with you in battle. That's a theological position in Tanakh as a whole. The two most extreme examples of it, at either end of the spectrum, the two most extreme examples of it are, on the one hand, the few against the many, is the story of Yonatan in Mechemet Michmas in Sefer Shmuel, which is Perek Yud Dalet. Just take a quick glance. Vahi, beginning of Perek Yud Dalet and Shmuel Aleph, Israel is gathering their forces to go to war against the armies of the Plishtim. Vahi hayom b'yomer Yonatan ben Shaul el hana'ar nosei kilab. Yonatan, son of Shaul HaMelech, says to his na'ar, Lecha v'na'abra el matzav Plishtim asher me'evret halaz. You and I are going to go and cross over and attack the garrison or the outpost of the Plishtim on the other side of this ridge. Ulaviv lohigid. Didn't tell his father. Why he didn't tell his father is not our issue right now. Shaul yoshev b'kzeh givah tachat harimon asher b'migron. Shaul is sitting there together with his army, and the people are with him. Kishesh miotish. He's sitting and waiting with 600 people, 600 soldiers, waiting for Shmuel to come and bring korbanot so that he can begin the battle. In the meantime, Yonatan and his na'ar cross through this sort of narrow passageway in order to reach the Plishtim from below and take them by surprise. They climb this rock face with these two rocks jetting out. It even names the rocks. Shema Echad Botzet, Shema Echad Sene, one north and one south. Pasuk Vav. They're sort of, you can imagine them climbing up the hill, climbing up the face of the mountain or the hill, to kind of reach out about around these rocks and suddenly appear in the camp of the Plishtim, kind of enter in from the middle. Vayomer Yonatan el na'ar nosei kilav, lecha v'na'abra al matzav ha'arelim ha'ela. Pasuk Vav, we are going to go cross over and enter into the camp of these uncircumcised Philistines. Ulai yaseh Hashem lanu. God will be with us, hopefully. Ki ein laHashem ma'atzor lehoshia berav o bema'at. Because if God is with us, it makes no difference if we're few or many. Two against the entire outpost of the Plishtim, just as powerful as an entire army, if God is with us. It all depends on the element of surprise, on the courage of the soldiers, on their ability to, in this case, fake the fact that they may have an army behind them, create confusion in the camp of the enemy, and the rest becomes and the rest falls into place. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the many against the few who lose because God is not with them. And the best example there is, most extreme example, example we actually looked at maybe briefly, although it's ahead of us, is the story of Pilegesh Begiva, which is in the end of Sefer Shoftim, Perek Chaf. Context there, there is some event that took place, immoral event, horrible circumstances in Shevet Binyamin, and Israel gathers together to go to war against Shevet Binyamin. So you have a civil war, one of several civil wars in Sefer, it's in Shoftim Perek Chaf, one of several civil wars in the book of Shoftim. The forces of battle gather together, on the one hand Binyamin to defend himself, and on the other hand all of the tribes of Israel together. Take a look, Pas Perek Chaf, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayeasef kol ish Yisrael el ha'ir ke'ish echad chaverim. All of Israel together, gathered together like friends. Which, by the way, is the source of the phrase chaverim kol Yisrael, which we say in Birkat HaChodesh. The only difference is that there they were gathered together to go to war against a brother. So a little bit of an oddity, but nonetheless, we're an irony. This army gathers together. Binyamin gathers their forces together in order to defend themselves. And so we are told in Pasuk Tetvav, Vayitpaktu b'nei binyamin b'yom ahu me'arim 26,000 ish shalev charev, 26,000 Binyaminites gathered together to defend themselves. And Pasuk Yud Zayin, v'ish Yisrael hitpaktu levad mebinyamin 400,000 ish shalev charev. And Israel's forces together of all the tribes equaled 400,000 against the 26,000 Binyaminites. First campaign of this battle, first two campaigns of this battle, Binyamin is victorious. For reasons internal to the story, God doesn't want them to, the Bnei Israel, to win, and they lose in this first two campaigns, 400,000 against 26. So numbers in Tanakh are very misleading. The significance here clearly is one of, is God with you in this battle or not? And ultimately the numbers being less significant. On the other hand, we don't find a situation by David HaMelech where God comes to David and he says, you're going to go to war against Ammon and Moab and Aram and all of these different nations, you can't go with a large army. You have to whittle down your army to a couple of hundred. David gathers together an army of thousands, of tens of thousands. And God is not afraid in the days of David HaMelech that the people are going to say, oh, you can't go to war with a big army because you'll become too arrogant and say this is your victory. So obviously it depends on where the people are at, where their minds are, what's the context. For David HaMelech, it doesn't make a difference how many soldiers he takes into battle. He could outnumber his enemy 100-1. When the battle is over, he's still going to sing Shira. He's still going to thank God. Whereas for Gideon and an idolatrous culture of people around them, he has to make sure that they understand that the battle itself will have to speak the message of God's role in their lives. And so it's important that they not go into it with a kind of false sense of power or their own arrogance, but they go into it with the kind of humility that will indicate that will, so that when they're victorious, they understand to whom they can attribute this victory. That's the first part of it. The second part of it is the whole notion that we are going to exempt a group from war, especially a group that are, or soldiers from battle, especially a group that are afraid, is not unprecedented. It's actually a mitzvah in the Torah. Specifically, in Dvarim Perek Chaf, the Torah states, that there are those groups of individuals who are exempt from war. And they do not have to fight. If you take a look at in Devarim Parakraf, starting with the beginning of the parak, Ki teitzei, you have it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Ki teitzei milchama al oivecha, v'ra'ita sus v'lecha v'am rav mimcha, lo tira mehem, ki Hashem alokecha imach hama'acha me'eretz Mitzrayim. If you go to war against your enemy, you'll see horses and chariots, great nations and multitudes of armies. Don't be afraid. God is with you. However, kikorvachem el hamilchama, as you approach the battle, v'nigash ha-kohen v'diber al-am. The Kohen will speak to the people first, and the Kohen will offer words of great encouragement. Don't be afraid, God is with you, God will fight your battles. Fine. Pasuk hey, v'dibru ha-shotlim el ha-am lemor. After the Kohen finishes his pep talk, then the shoter, the officers of the army, will come, and they'll offer the practical advice. And they will say the following. Pasuk hey. Mi ha'ish asher bana bayit chadash v'lo chanacho yelech v'yashuv leveito. Pen yamut b'mechama v'ish acher yachnechen. Who has built a new home and has not yet had a chance to live in it? Let him go home from the battle, lest he die in battle and somebody else take his home. Mi ish asher nata kerem v'lo chilulo yelech v'yashuv leveito. Pen yamut b'mechama v'ish acher yachalalenu. Anyone who is not yet, who has planted a vineyard or acquired a vineyard, not yet been able to benefit of its crop, let him go home, lest someone else take his field. Somebody has recently gotten engaged or married. First year, perhaps. Let them go home from battle. Then in Pasuk Chet, V'yasfu ha-shotrim l'daber al ha'am v'yomru, mi ha'ish ha-yarei v'rach ha-levav. Who is afraid, soft-hearted, lacks courage? Yelech v'yashov l'veito. Let him go home. V'lo yimas et levav echav kilevavo. Lest he weaken the hearts of his fellow soldiers. Now, Chazal talk about the fact that the first three categories, who has built a new home, who has planted a vineyard, who has gotten married, they're all a smokescreen. They're a smokescreen for the fourth category. Because if you just stood up and say, anybody who's afraid, go home, and all the people stand up to leave, then suddenly everybody else points and says, oh, you're the ones who are afraid. Or nobody's going to have the guts to stand up in that environment and say, I'm afraid, I'm going home. And so the first three categories are created as a kind of smokescreen for the fourth. Point A. Point B, however, which is much more important for us, is that the context of this war that exempts those who are afraid and all of the other categories, halachically, the Medrash says, is specifically a mechemet reshut and not a mechemet mitzvah. What's the difference? Mechemet reshut means an optional campaign. Mechemet mitzvah means an obligatory campaign. What's the distinction between an optional and obligatory campaign? An optional campaign is a campaign in which the king decides to take his army in order to expand the boundaries of the borders of the land. Unnecessary, don't have to go to war. The king decides he wants to go to war. He's entitled. And the army is entitled to say, I'm afraid. Whereas, says the Medrash, take a look in the source page on source number 2. I don't have it, there are extra copies here. B'med varim amurim b'mechemet harashut, aval b'mechemet mitzvah, hakol yotzim, afilu chatan mechedro v'chala mechupata. To a mechemet mitzvah, which is defined as a war against of self-defense, a war against Mechemet Milchama Miyad Tsar, any any military campaign which is designed to protect the land of Israel, the people of Israel, from an attacking army, self-defense, is by definition a mechamet mitzvah. To a mechamet mitzvah, there are no exemptions. Everybody is obligated to go. Even newly married, even new homes, even new vineyards, even those who are afraid. There is no exemption. A mechamet mitzvah, it's a mitzvah, it's an obligation. You can't say, I'm afraid, I don't want to go. People of Israel are in danger. You're obligated to protect. So if that's the case, the exemption here in Perek Vav, where God says to Gideon, send them home, and Gideon says anybody who's afraid can go home, is uniquely is significant because it's unique, because it's different. It doesn't fit into the category of the Torah's exemption of those who are afraid. The Torah's exemption applies to a Mechamet Veshut. That wouldn't apply in the case of here. So you'd have to assume that it's by divine decree. If God says to Gideon, send them home, then God has the right to say, this particular battle, I don't want to take the whole army, or whoever. We're dealing with a volunteer army in the first place. It's not a king, and it doesn't have the power of conscription. We're dealing with a volunteer army. But nonetheless, God, he has the right to say, go home. Only by virtue of the fact that God has so decreed. Which leads us to the two questions with which we started. Number one, if they're afraid, what are they afraid of? And number two, if they're afraid, why do they come in the first place?
Why do you need a reason to be afraid? If you're afraid, you're afraid.
Okay, so why did they come in the first place?
They were ordered to come.
Yeah.
They were asked to come.
Yes.
Remember, we're dealing in the period of the Shoftim. There are no kings. There's no power of conscription. They can't force anybody to fight. The messengers went out and said, come. So 32,000 showed up. If they came in the first place, then why do they come? So if I assume that what's causing the fear is some unwritten battle at Har Tavor where large numbers were killed, as we talked about last week, then it explains why they came. That was before the battle. It explains why now they're afraid. That's after the battle. On the other hand, if that's not the explanation, then I need some other context that you would explain to me why they came and why they are now ready, willing to leave at a drop of a hat's notice. So the other possibility lies, again, information we don't have here because we haven't learned Parakret, but Gideon is a very powerful leader. And what we don't yet know about Gideon is that he's not the kind of leader you want to cross. He's not the kind of leader you want to say no to. Because saying no to Gideon has consequences. And I'll show you a glimpse of that in one short, small dialogue. If you skip to Perek Chet, which is after the battle, or in the middle of the pursuit, if you will. And Gideon, in his pursuit of the enemy, comes to a border city called Pnuel, or Sukkot, with his army. There's 300 soldiers. We'll see who they are. And he comes to Pasuk Hei, and he comes to this army, and he says, "Vayomer la'anshei Sukkot, tnu lanu kikrot lechem la'am asher b'raglai, ki ayefim hem. Give me food to my army." He's crossing through the city of Pnuel and Sukkot. He says to the local inhabitants, which, by the way, is located on the east side of the Jordan River, in the escape route that Midian takes, and he says to them, give us food. There's a rule in military tactics of giving quarter to soldiers and food and provisions for part of the requirement of support for the army. The people respond and said, Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Sarei Sukkot, Hakav zevach v'tzamuna ata biyadecha ki niten litzva'acha lachem. Have you captured the enemy's kings that we should give you bread? We're staying out of this. We're neutral. We don't want to take sides. Go bring us the heads of the enemy's kings and we'll give you food. But if we give you food now and you lose the battle, they'll come back and we're going to be in trouble. ויאמר גדעון לכם בתת השם את זבח ואת צמונה בידי, when God gives them into my hands, ודשתי את בשרכם את קוצי המדבר ואת ברקנים. I will make your skin intimately familiar with the thorns and bristles of the of the desert. And that's exactly what he does. After he gets Zevach and Samunah and the war is over, he comes back and he kills everybody in the cities of Pnuel and Sukkot, and he executes them, massacres them for insubordination and treason. Gidon is not a guy you can say no to easily.
But they didn't. But this was an advance of the battle.
Right. Yeah. So, and that's what there's. This one of the problems with the way stories are written is because all of this, a lot of background information, all of this is happening simultaneously, and we're kind of getting a linear picture emerging. When the Malach came to Gidon and he says, "Hashem imcha gibor achayel," we had the question of whether or not he was known as a gibor achayel beforehand. He had a personality that I think was evident from the fact that when he sent messengers out to four tribes, 32,000 soldiers came from the southern army. We don't know how many came from the north. 32,000 soldiers came, Devorah and Barak, with all of her popularity and all of her stature and all of the role of the Navi and the general together against the combined forces of Sisera, was able to gather together from the same number of tribes a maximum force of 10,000 soldiers. Gidon managed to gather together 32,000 soldiers. And then he sent those who were afraid home, and 22,000 ran. And who was he left with? The same 10,000 that Gidon and that Devorah and Barak had. So I suspect that there's a combination of factors operating here, but not to ignore the fact that Gidon is a force to contend with both externally and internally. And he's a hard man to say no to for many reasons. All right. So now Gidon is standing on Har Gilboa together with 10,000 soldiers. God comes back to him and he says, Pasuk Dalet, back to our parak, Zion. Vayomer Hashem el Gidon, od ha'am rav. There's still too many. Hored otam el ha'mayim, ve'etzrefenu lechashab. Take them down to the water's edge, and there I will forge them for you. What's etzoref? A forge. What's a metal forge? The terminology is here is very specific. What's a metal forge? It's a molding. How do you forge metal? You heat it up. What's the purpose?
Make it hard.
Makes it harder. How does it make it harder?
By making it softer first.
Makes it softer first, and then it makes it harder. But what does it do in the process that makes it harder?
Burns out the impurities.
Correct. It burns out the impurities. By softening it up, the impurities essentially fall away, and what you're left with is a purer metal. That's much harder. Conceptually, you're also left with smaller amount of raw material. Mm-hmm. By definition, you've taken out something. What's left is harder, purer, better quality, but by definition, less quantity. That's what a forge is. So take them down to the water's edge, and there we will devise a test, and I will forge this army into a smaller but better fighting force. What's the criteria? What's the test? Ve'aya, asher amar elecha, ze elech itach, hu yelech itach, v'chol asher amar elecha, ze lo yelech imach, hu lo yelech. God says to Gidon, I will give you the criteria. The ones I say go, go. The ones I say don't go, don't go. I don't want any argument here. Vayored et ha'am el ha'mayim. Vayomer Hashem el Gidon. He takes him down to the water, and God says, and he lets him drink. He says, sends him. Says, okay, water break. Sends him off to the water's edge to drink. Vayomer Hashem el Gidon. Kol asher yalok bilshono min ha'mayim kasher yalok ha'kelev. Anyone who laps up the water like a dog laps water with his tongue. tatzigoto levat, set them aside. V'chol sheyikra al birkav lishtot, and those who go on their knees to drink the water, somewhat more dignified, if you will, set them aside. So now I have two groups. Group A, the malakikim, those who lap up the water with their tongues. Group B, those who kneel and drink somewhat more dignified. Vayhi mispar ha-melakikim biyadam el piyam shlosh meot ish. The lappers, if you will, those who lapped with their tongue or with their hands to their mouths, equaled 300. The rest of the people were on their knees. 9,700. Which group goes to war?
The
300 people who acted like dogs. Okay. Vayomer Hashem el Gidon, bishlosh mi'ot ha'ish ha'melakikim, oshia etchem, v'natati et midyan biyadecha. With these 300 people who lap like dogs, those who you'll take. The rest of them sent home. They took all the food from those people. They took their shofarot. The shofarot was a tool of war. Sent everybody home. 300 he kept engaged. Okay, so I have two groups, Malakikim and Korim al Birkehem, those who lap the water like dogs with their tongues, or with their hand to their mouth, two different descriptions, and those who went on their knees to drink. So the question is, what is the definition or the criteria at play here that would distinguish one group from the other? And there's two possibilities. You're either choosing those who lapped like dogs, or you are rejecting those who went on their knees. You follow?
Mm-hmm.
So those two opinions express themselves in two different approaches in the Mefarshim. Two different schools of thought, if you will. What I would say is certainly the more classic, traditional, typical, well, or often quoted approach is the suggestion that the rejection here is the rejection of those who went on their knees, because going on your knees is reminiscent of kneeling or praying or going or bowing to idols. In general, there is a hesitancy in traditional life to sitting on one's knees. I remember growing up many times, my grandmother used to tell me all the time, she says, you're not allowed to sit on your knees. If you play games or look for something under the bed or whatever it was, could never do it on your knees. If my grandmother caught me on my knees, I would be told, the Jews don't kneel. And this is essentially the clearest place where you see. Kneeling was a practice of idolatry. We don't kneel. And if the fact that you brought them to the water's edge, the first thing they did was jump on their knees to drink the water, means that it's not intuitively, they're not sensitive to this concept or this practice that you don't sit on your knees.
How do you get close to the water?
We're going to talk about that in a second. How do you get close to the water if you don't sit on your knees? An excellent question. We're going to talk about that in a second. But take a look in source 5. We're going to do the sources a little bit out of sequence. Source 5. This is Rashi. The ones who will lap with their tongues is one group, and those who will go on their knees to drink is the other. Separate them. That group of those who are on the knees, separate them outside of your camp. They won't go with you. Because they're used to kneeling. And the whole purpose of this campaign, in a sense, is to separate the idolaters from the non-idolaters, to go to war with those who are loyal to God, and with them to be victorious as a kind of message to the people that the idolatry of Baal is not what God wants from us. Similarly, the basis of this is a source 4, which is a Medrash Tanchuma. In the middle of the paragraph in source 4, Amala Kadosh Baruch Hu b'shlosh miladish ha-malakikim oshiyeh etchem, I will save you with these 300 people who are lapping the water like dogs. D'miotan shelo yishtachavu amdu elu, because they're the ones who didn't bow. Similar to a phrase which appears in Malachim Perek Yotet, which is the story of Eliyahu Hanavi on Har HaKarmel, or just after Har HaKarmel, Hish'arti b'Yisrael shivat alafim, 7,000 were left loyal to God. Kol habirkayim ashelo karu labaal, the knees that didn't bow down to Baal. The loyalists, those who didn't worship idols, are described, are called by the Navi, the knees that didn't go bow down to Baal. It's, as a phrase, as a concept. So, in that sense, it's a religious criteria that's separating those who are eligible to fight from those who are not. I'm only taking soldiers who are of religious, spiritual stature and depth, sensitive, that didn't worship Baal, they're not used to worshiping Baal, they're not part of that cultural milieu of the assimilation and the idolatry. Those are the ones you'll take into battle. If you win with them, then everybody knows that this is a battle fought by and won by God. Group A. Group B is led by the Rabag, source number 6. And the Rabag says that this criteria of lapping the water, Hinei lezot asiba gam ken lo ratza Hashem sheyisharu imo zulati hamilakikim biyadam el piyam. The ones that God wanted was only those who would lap the water with their hands to their mouth. Because that's a symbol of agility and courage. Now, how does lapping water, you'll pardon the expression, like a dog, demonstrate agility and courage? I don't think they jumped into the water. That would be pretty silly. And coming back to Bonnie's question, how do they get to the water if they're not on their knees?
They squat.
They squat.
Squat. They go on there, flat.
So how does that demonstrate agility? Yeah. How does it demonstrate courage?
Like, was there something like that they used to, like, was the water some symbol of, like, was there a bracha that people did to the water before they drank? In that culture or something?
This is the question. This is the question. What are they doing? Physically, what are they doing? How are they lapping the water like dogs? What does that mean? And in fact, there are two different descriptions. One is kimelakikim. One phrase says, koloshi yalok bilishonom min amayim, those who lap the water with their tongues like dogs, kashir yalok hakelev. And the other describes melakikim biyadam elpihem, bringing their hands to their mouths. Those are two different descriptions. It's the same group. Not efficient at all. Right? How much water can you get in your hands? So take a look in source 3. Source 3 is a description in the Dat Mikra. Are you familiar with the Dat Mikra? Dat Mikra, it's actually that big pink and white set of books over there on the middle bookshelf towards the bottom. That whole set is the Dat Mikra. Dat Mikra is a contemporary commentary on Tanakh written by Tanakh scholars in Israel, published through Mossad Rav Kook. It was years in the works. I think they finished it sometime in the 80s. Then they started working on Chumash. It's an enormous undertaking.
Is that only in Hebrew?
It is only available in Hebrew.
Atlas.
Excuse me?
It's got a good atlas.
That's also new in the atlas. Anyway, well, these maps are all from there too, except for the first one. So what the Dat Mikra suggests is Kavanat HaKatuv L'derech Shtiyah Nedira. It's a kind of rare type of drinking which is not done today. Hanuga etzel ma'ayanot p'tuchim hakochim gedarkam, which was specific to flowing water. Taking advantage of the water's flow to gain access to the water itself. V'zem min hagam, hashote yoshev o mitkofef al sfat ha'mayim. The person either crouches or sits by the edge of the water. Mikarev et piv l'mayim, takes his hand towards the water. Tovel etzba'o b'mayim, dips his fingers into the water. Meshiva b'mehivut al piv, quickly brings the hand to the water, to the mouth. Logem et ha'mayim asher al ha'etzba ha'kfufa, to sip whatever water is left on the bent fingers, like a little cup. Umelakek ota b'lushano, and with his lip, with his tongue, he laps up the water from the water, laps the water from, right, scoops the water with his hands. If you do it enough, he says, kasher ba'osoto kach pa'amim mispar, if you do it enough, umelavet shimono, he will satisfy your, satiate his thirst. What's the issue here? Who cares if they lap, if they take the water by taking a hand, scooping into the water, and sort of licking the hand with water a little bit, or actually kneeling and gathering the water with both hands and having, right? Essentially, it's the difference between gathering the water with two hands like this and having a large cup of water in your hands, or gathering with one hand a little bit and having a little bit of water in your hand. Who cares? What's
you
going
let
on
go
here?
Of your weapon?
Oh. That's the issue. So the moment you use two hands, mm-hmm. you let go of your weapon.
Good one.
Right? You're in the middle of a war zone. You are in the middle of a war.
That's right.
Your army is sitting opposite the army of Midian. And God says to him, okay, let's take your 10,000 soldiers and whittle them down to 300. I will forge them for you. Not just a spiritual, religious forging, but really, battle ready. I don't want 300 people, just any 300. I want 300 battle ready soldiers. Take them down and say, water break. And see what happens. How many of them will put down their sword and jump into the water or scoop the water with two hands because they're thirsty? You're in the middle of the, you're thirsty. You're out in the field. It's sun, it's Israel, it's sun, it's summer, it's hot. You're thirsty.
I was waiting for that. Thank you.
So the Korima Birkehem are those who not only are they kneeling, but they're also far more interested or ready to forget the fact that they're in the middle of a campaign, put down their swords. The Malakikim Biyadam Opiyam means one hand is
on the sword.
On the sword. One hand's always there. Figure out a way to drink. But you never put down your gun. Those are the 300 people who will not, who will have the courage to stick it with, to stick with it, and not run at the last second. Because with 300 people against an army of 100,000 soldiers, which is what the campaign ends up being, I want people who aren't going to run at the first sign of trouble. And that, I think, is. Ultimately, it's a combination of both interpretations. I think there's an element of truth. There's an combined, there's a significant message on both fronts. But you can't ignore the strategic advantage that this group gives to Gideon, even though the numbers are far less. Which brings us to the last part of the parak. Or at least the last part of the story. Pasuk Tet. Vahi balayla ahu, vayomer elav Hashem, kum red b'machane ki netativ b'yadecha. Now he's got 300 soldiers armed with chauffeurs, torches, food, ready to go to war against a swarm of an enemy. Ve'im yare ata laredet, And if you are afraid to go into battle, then I have a task for you first. So interesting, after all of this, he's still afraid. Our Gidon, after all of this, is still afraid, which is not uncharacteristic. He was afraid in the first place when God set him go and destroy the altar of Baal, and he was afraid. For all of his toughness, and he's a tough guy, he is, but for all of his toughness, he's also afraid. Here's the task. Reid ata ufura na'archa l'machaneh. You and your lad Fura, you two go on a spy mission and infiltrate the enemy camp. V'shamata ma'idaberu. You go listen to what they're talking about into the enemy camp. V'char techazakna yadecha v'yaradeta b'machaneh. Then you'll have enough courage to take the battle into the camp. Gidon and Fura, his na'ar, they went to the edge of the armed camp, ha-chamushim, asher b'machaneh. U'midyan v'amalek v'chol b'nei kedem noflim ba'emek ka'arbe larov. The combined forces of Midian, Amalek, b'nei kedem scattered through the valley like a swarm of locusts. Velig malehem in mispar, kachol shal svat hayam larov. Camels everywhere, like sand of the sea. Beivog Gidon b'nei ish misaper l'reihu chalom. He enters into the camp, goes over to one of the tents, and he's listening to two people, and they're talking about a dream that they just had. Vayomer, and in this dream, one says to the other, "Enei chalom chalamti." And I saw in this dream a piece of bread, toast, barley, rolling through the camp of Midian. It came to a tent. It smote the tent. The tent fell. Turned the tent upside down, and the tent fell. Vayan re'ehu vayomer, ein zot bilti im cherev Gidon ben Yoash ish Yisrael. This is none other than the sword of Gidon ben Yoash, the warrior of Israel. Natan Elokim biyadot Midyan vet kol ha'machane. God has given Midian into the hands of Gidon. Gidon hears this, Vahikishmo Gidon at Mispara Chalom Vet Shivro Vahishtachu Vahyashu Vahmachane Yisrael. Gidon hears this, he hears the dream, he hears its interpretation, he's so excited, he comes back to the camp of Israel, and he says, Natan Hashem Bietchem Et Machane Midyan. God has given them into your hands. What's the dream all about? Lechem Sorim, the barley bread, the tent, Ein Zekim Cherev Gidon. How did they understand the dream? How did they figure it out? What does it mean? So here the Mefarshim offer three different approaches. We're going to offer a fourth. It's really a combination of all of them. Rashi says that the Lechem Sorim, this barley bread, who's Chut HaOmer HaKarev B'Pesach. The barley is a representation of the Omer. And the Omer is brought on Pesach, which tells me the time frame of this battle is taking place Pesach time in Chodesh Nisan, which explains why it's hot in Israel, because in Pesach it's hot in the north of the country. So he understands the Lechem Sorim is a kind of spiritual metaphor for a mitzvah, and of course you are victorious in battle because you have greater spiritual merit. And the merit in this case is the mitzvah of Zchut, of the mitzvah of Ha'omer. Says Gidon, oh, I got it. The Omer, Pesach, mitzvah, we're ready to go. Only problem with that suggestion is how did the Midianites know about the mitzvah of the Omer and Pesach? Slight detail. Slight detail. Says the Radak, Vayazem mashal al Yisrael shehayu chalushim mitgabim al Midyan umenatzchim otam. The bread and the tent are simply metaphors for the weaker and the stronger. The weaker, the bread comes and overturns the tent. The weaker clearly can overturn the stronger. And in that context, they said, oh, our enemy is Gidon. The army is there sitting in the north. We're the stronger ones. But if the weaker is going to overturn the stronger, then clearly Gidon is going to overturn Midian. Third possibility, which is the suggestion of the Mitzvah David, source 9. Ein pitaron acher rak yore al nitzachon cherev Gidon. How does this interpretation relate to the sword of Gidon? Kasher devar kal kitzlil hofech et ha'oel achazak. Something light, like a piece of toast, overturns something heavy, like a tent. Ken Gidon achalash yinatzeach amrav v'chazak. Similar idea to the Radak, something weaker, Gidon, the weaker, will be victorious over the great multitude of Midian. All of the interpretations that we see in the Mikra Gdolot and the classical interpretations, they all have one thing in common. They all see the bread as a kind of generic metaphor by its virtue of the fact that the core of the dream being that the bread which is weaker overpowers the tent which is stronger. Except for Rashi, who sees it on a spiritual plane, which is that the bread represents the mitzvah. I think I made the suggestion once to you before that I heard from Rabbi Dan that the metaphor may be much more specific. And that what Gidon may be hearing is a much more directed dream. Because I don't think this symbol of Midian is a tent by accident. Why is the symbol of Midian a tent? To the Radak and the Mitzvot, it simply represents that which is stronger. But I think there's much more to it. Why does a tent represent Midian? Because they're nomadic. Because they're nomads. And the tent represents the home of the nomad. It would be the equivalent of having a dream of Russian having a dream that the American flag overturned the Russian in the days of the Cold War, right? To take a metaphor out of anachronistically, right? Overturned the bear. It took a symbol of the Russian territory. The tent represented Midian. They were nomads. Could have been a camel too, but in this case it was a tent. In fact, their escape route, when Midian starts to flee and they run away from the forces of Gidon, they take a road that leads from Eretz Canaan directly across the Saudi Arabian peninsula, and across the land of Saudi Arabia down to the heart of Saudi Arabia. If you look at the last map on page 6, you'll see the name of that road. It's called Derech Hashchonei Be'oalim. The road is called the Tent Dweller Pass. Okay. How do you cross Saudi Arabia? Normally you don't cross Saudi Arabia. It's an enormous desert and it's huge. You can only cross Saudi Arabia if you're nomadic, if your camel is carrying your home and your water and your possessions. You cross, nomads do it all the time. So the oil represents Midian. If the oil represents Midian, how does the Tzlil Lechem Sorim come to represent to them Gidon?
They stay and harvest crops.
Because Israelites are farmers. So it's really a symbol of the Israelites being victorious over the Midianites, which in the case of this particular battle is Gidon against Midian. But it's the farmers against the nomads. That's what this battle is about.
Not against the cowboys.
Right. That's exactly right. And in their case, they knew who Gidon was. Gidon was standing with his army opposite on the hill opposite. So the classic farmer, the representative of the farmer, is Gidon. What they may not be aware of is the irony of how profound the metaphor is. Because what's the first time we see Gidon or encounter Gidon?
He's in the granary.
In the granary, he's threshing his wheat. Our first encounter with Gidon is Chovet Chitim Bagat. He's threshing his wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites, who are marauders and raiders of their farms. So the very moment, the very first instance that we see Gidon and his army, or Gidon as a person, is in the symbol of this Lechem Sorim, if you will. Especially if it's Pesach time. Then the wheat that he's threshing would be barley, Lechem Sorim. So in that context, the symbol here is much more profound. It's much stronger. Gidon, I think, understood the message of the dream maybe even better than the Midianites did. And he comes back to his tent, to his army, and he says, we're ready to go. We are ready to go. The next piece, of course, is the battle itself. That I want to leave for a full discussion and a full shiur. So we will leave that here. Any questions?
So we're not meeting next week.